there. So let's stand together and let's read these four verses. Psalm 97, if you're able, would you stand with me? And let's read this passage responsively. I'll read verse 9, we'll read verse 10 together, and so forth. Psalm 97, verses 9 through 12. For Thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of His saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of His. Amen. And let's pray together. Father, we ask Your blessing now as we open up Your Word and we look to it for instruction and guidance. And Father, I pray that this morning, Father, that our very thoughts and feelings would be fashioned by the truth of Your Word. Father, that we wouldn't come up with our own thoughts and ideas about sin, but Father, we would see how You feel about sin. We would receive instruction about how we should respond to sin. Father, I pray that You would help us. Father, for truly, if we saw sin the way You saw sin, we would have victory in a much, much greater way in our lives. Father, we would put off the anger and the wrath. And Father, we would mortify those deeds of the flesh. So Father, I pray that You would instruct our hearts. And Father, I pray that because of the Word and the entrance of Your Word, Father, that You would give us victory. Real, tangible, spiritual victory in our lives. Father, we ask that You would help us. Father, I pray that You would fill me with Your Spirit as I preach. And Father, may we hear the Word that is preached this morning. Father, not as a stern rebuke, but Father, from a loving Father who wants the very, very best for us. Father, I pray that we would receive Your Word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning, The Christian's Attitude Towards Sin. Christian's attitude towards sin. You know, sin is always the elephant in the room. Always. You know, sin and its consequences are always there, always casting a dark shadow over everything. Sin. You know, those three little letters summarize the extent of man's problems. Those three little letters explain the need for the cross and for man's redemption. You know, sin is always at the forefront, even of national discussion. You know, as our government tries to figure out how they're going to solve this problem and that problem. And, of course, they never mention it. They never specifically call it sin. But the reason for that is sin. Sin is what directs the allocation of millions and billions of dollars of resources, and you turn on the news and you hear about this sin and that sin and sin. You know, what should our attitude be towards sin? You know, recently a Christian organization spent $20 million on Super Bowl ads with the purpose of shifting the national discussion on sin. You know, I mentioned a little bit of this last Sunday night in the message, but you know, that He Gets Us people spent $20 million to say that Jesus doesn't hate sin. He never taught His followers to hate sin. He just wants to wash your feet, and any true follower of Jesus Christ is just looking for the opportunity to wash the feet of unrepentant sinners. You know, and we understand that as Christians, we have been saved by grace. We are sinners and we are still in this flesh. Every day seeking to mortify the flesh and gain some level of victory over sin. But what should our attitude be towards sin? What does the Bible say? You know, and that's kind of the thought that had lodged in my mind. And I believe the Holy Spirit would have us open the Scriptures to answer that question. What should the Christian's attitude towards sin be? But before I answer that question with scriptures, I want to give a few introductory thoughts that I feel need to be shared about this matter of Christian and sin. And the first thing I want to say is this: how God views sin doesn't change. How God views sin doesn't change. For I am the Lord, the prophet Malachi spoke on behalf of the Lord. For I am the Lord, I change not. You see, I want to remind us this morning that there's not an angel up in heaven reminding God, well, God, I just want to remind you it's 2024. You know, God's views on things are not evolving. God's definition of right and wrong do not change with the calendar year. And by the way, they also do not change from culture to culture. And every culture, every people group will have their specific sins, their besetting sins, if you will. But it doesn't matter how wicked or how righteous a culture is. God's view on sin, how God feels about sin, does not change. It doesn't matter how many people are doing it. It doesn't matter how culturally accepted it is. God's standards of righteousness do not change. God's standard of truth does not change. God's standard of holiness and purity and modesty and diligence do not change. God does not change. For I am the Lord, I change not. I want to say this secondly: God wants His children to be holy. God wants His children to be holy. You know, we understand that who exactly we are. We were sinners. And it's God's grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith. We weren't saved because we experienced some kind of personal victory over sin. We were in the filth of our sin. And God's grace found us. And God's grace saved us. Like the publican of Luke chapter 18, we simply bowed our head and we smote our breast and we said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we also understand that even after we're saved, we're still in this body of flesh, and we have a flesh that sins, and we live in a world of sin. And yet, in spite of all of that sin, we understand, even through a superficial reading of the scriptures, the Word of God makes it very clear that God desires for His children to be holy. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God, would you read it with me, please? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. See, the same grace that saved us teaches us that we need to live righteous, that we need to live in a way that pleases God. Brother Dan, I think you've used this illustration before, but Christians are like a boat in the water. And, you know, we as Christians are in a world full of sin, and God knows that. And God doesn't have a problem with us as His children being in a world that is filled with sin. The problem isn't the boat in the water. The problem is the water in the boat. And when the water starts getting into that boat, then we're in trouble. Jesus, in His prayer, and we'll get to it maybe in a few months as we get into John chapter 17. In His prayer, Jesus prayed for His disciples. And Jesus said, I pray not to the Father. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. See, even in a world of sin, God desires that we be holy. And I want to say this next: how the Christian views sin is indicative of his level of victory over sin. Let me say that again. How the Christian views sin is indicative of his level of victory over sin. You see, what you think is oftentimes more important than what you do. Because what you think and how you think about something is a precursor of where the path that you're on and where you're eventually going to be. You know, if you continually think about something, eventually you're going to do it. Eventually you're going to act upon it. It keeps coming up over and over again as they try to study these mass shooters and they try to probe their lives, what was going on in their minds and search clues. And these shooters struggle with these thoughts over and over again. Some of them even cried out for help, and those thoughts eventually became their reality. You see, that's just the nature of this flesh, and these principles are true for all mankind. The battle for the Christian is a battle that is waged in the mind. And your victory is often won or lost in your mind. Okay? Just think about the last few days. How many times in the last few days did you say, I know I shouldn't, but, you know, whether you're talking about dessert or a second helping or anything else for that matter. Or, I know I should, but, and then you didn't do it. You know, the battle was lost in the mind. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. You know, before Paul speaks about the victory that we have in Christ by walking in the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit, he speaks about the struggle that we're in. In Romans chapter 7 and verse, I guess I'll start reading in verse 18. Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. Paul writes, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. For if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. See, even though we're saved, we still have this old flesh. And Paul here is bemoaning the fact that he struggles to try to figure out how to do right with any kind of consistency. And even says, when I do right, the right that I've done, I still did it with a struggle. There's a part of me that is still wanting to do wrong. You see, and I want to remind us that we have this old flesh. Every single one of us has this old flesh, and the flesh wants what the flesh wants. And while the particular expressions or desires of our flesh, my flesh might be different than your flesh, the flesh wants and desires the things of this world. The flesh wants and desires to sin. And so Paul, as he goes on, he says in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law, notice, of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Paul says that when I got saved, God gave me a new heart. And now in me, in my heart, I delight to do the law of God. I want to live in a way that pleases God. He said, but there's that other law. The law in my members, the law in my flesh that wars against what? My mind. It wars against my mind. And that is the context so often for the struggle that we find ourselves in, that desire to do wrong. And he says, it brings me, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. If the desire of my flesh, if it can captivate my mind, if it can win the battle in my mind, it will bring me to serving sin. It will bring me into performing that sin. That sin that I find in my heart no delight in. Verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of sin. The law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. You see, as Paul cries out in desperation, oh, wretched man that I am,
Who can help me? Who can deliver me? And boy, I love the answer. The answer is Jesus Christ. The answer to our struggle, the answer to your struggle, the answer to my struggle is the Savior who went to the cross and gave His life for you and for me. But notice He says here, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. With the flesh, the law of sin. Though my flesh has that desire because of the Spirit of God that is within me, I can gain control of my mind. And if I can win the battle in my mind, I win the battle over the law of sin, over the flesh and those temptations and those carnal desires. You see, it is so important that we understand as Christians that what we think about sin is indicative to our level of victory over sin. You see, God has given us, when we were saved, the ability to control our mind, to control our thoughts, to control our desires. Yes, our flesh will have that desire, but I don't have to let my flesh control my mind and control my thoughts. You see, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. Look at this passage. Would you read it with me, please? Casting down imaginations. Let's all read 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. 5 and 6, ready? Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. You see, I want to remind us that you have the ability to control your thoughts. You don't have listen, I want to remind you that you have an adversary. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that he hurls his fiery darts. And I believe that Satan is able to tempt us and entice us by putting thoughts in our minds and shoot those fiery darts at your mind. But listen, you have the ability to discern that. And when those thoughts are not consistent with the Word of God, they're thoughts that are not in subjection to Christ, they're not thoughts that would lead you to obey Him, you can reject those thoughts. You don't have to be a slave to your mind. You don't have to let those thoughts and those desires control you. You can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, win the battle in your mind. And it's so important that we understand that principle and that concept, because our attitude about sin and how we view sin and what we think about sin is so, so vitally important. But what is the Christian's attitude towards sin? That was message number one. Here's message number two. Number one, here we go. What is the Christian's attitude towards sin? The Christian is to hate sin. The Christian is to hate sin. I'm back in Psalm 97 and verse 10. The Bible says, ye that love the Lord. Do you love the Lord? It was a very tepid response. Do you love the Lord this morning? Are you awake? All right. Hey, you're here. You're in God's house. Do you love the Lord? Amen. Amen. And we talked a little bit about what it means to love the Lord in the last few weeks as Jesus tells His disciples, if you love me, and what it means to be to be His friend and to return that love for Him, to obey His commandments, to love His friends, to catch His heart and bear His fruit. And now the Bible gives us here the context of that. Ye that love the Lord. What are those next two words? Say it with me. Hate evil. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. You don't hate this world, but you hate the evil in this world. You see, you hate the wickedness of this world. You hate sin. You hate its consequences. Listen, I want to remind us that you can't love sin and love God. You know, Jesus said you can't serve two masters. No man can serve two masters. He said, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. You see, you know, this, and I want to remind us that this love that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Why? Because evil turns people away from God. Evil turns my own heart away from God. Evil perpetuates sin and the consequences of sin. We hate evil. You know, in a few weeks it'll be time to start spring chores, and I don't know what all that entails for you, but for me, one of those chores is tilling the garden. And, you know, even though it's been winter, the garden seems to have been overcome with weeds. You know, I when it's time to till the garden, I don't try to preserve the weeds so we can plant vegetables. No, I'm on a seek and destroy mission. You know, when it comes to those weeds, you can't love weeds and love vegetables and succulent juicy vegetables. You see, listen, we need to hate evil. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. You see, and if you need a reason to hate evil, just think of what evil has done to this world. What has sin done to this world that God created? God created this world, and God stepped back, and God had looked at all that He had made. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, and behold, it was very good. And look at our world now. You see, as people ask questions and try to understand what's going on in the world, the short answer is simple: sin, the curse of sin. And you see, look at all the division, all the hurt, all the pain and suffering that sin brings. And you know, it's interesting to me that, you know, when they try to measure a tornado, one of the ways they measure the tornado, because they don't usually have a weather station right there where the tornado's coming through. But one of the ways they measure a tornado is they go through and they look at the damage that it caused. You know, and they'll give their EF rating, or it's an EF2 or EF5, based on how much destruction and how much it's going to cost to repair all the damage. Listen, you want to see just how bad sin is, take a tour and see all the destruction, all the damage, all the carnage that comes because of sin. You see, if you need a reason to hate sin, come with me on Monday nights and visit the jail and see the hurt and the pain that sin has caused. To see young men that are there and they're looking at years of their life, and they have children, and children are going to grow up without a daddy because of sin. All the parents that are split up, the anger, the unforgiveness, the bitterness, the resentment. All you got to do is look at all the destruction and damage. Oh, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. See, if you need a reason to hate sin, look what sin did to the Son of God. You know, again, they estimate the storm damage in millions or even billions of dollars to what it's going to cost to fix it. I want to ask you, what did it cost God to fix the sin problem in this world? See, the Bible tells us in Peter, it wasn't corruptible things like silver and gold. It wasn't worthless things like the American dollar. No, the Bible says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, it cost God the blood of His very Son to fix the sin problem. And yet the average professed Christian wants to say, well, my sin doesn't hurt anybody. It's not hurting anyone. Oh, listen, that sin caused the nails to be driven into the hands of the Son of God. That sin caused another lash to be laid on His back. That the pure, innocent Lamb of God, as He was whipped and beaten beyond recognition, that sin caused another blow to His face as men buffeted Him with their fists. What do you mean that sin doesn't hurt anyone? The prophet Isaiah said, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. With His stripes we are healed. Sin always hurts people. First and foremost, it killed the Son of God. But sin hurts the people that you claim to love. Sin hurts your spouse. Sin hurts your children. Sin hurts your parents. Sin hurts your family. Sin hurts your church family. Sin, and you more than anybody else, sin hurts you. Sin is destroying you. You know, I love the phrase of the old Puritan preacher. He said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. You see, you need to hate sin. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy in the evil way, and the forward mouth do I hate. Amos 5:15, hate the evil and love the good, the prophet said. I want to ask you this morning, do you hate sin? Do you hate sin? The scriptures make it clear, if you love the Lord, you hate evil. You hate that which harms others. You hate that which brings death and destruction. The wages of sin is death. You see, you hate that which destroys other people. And what we so often want to do is hate other people's sin. Because of how it affects us. Because of how it hurts us. You know, it's that whole beam mote thing that Jesus talked about. You know, we're so good at seeing the sin in everybody else's life, but that in our pride, we claim that we're okay. The problem is with them. It's their sin. It's not about us. We're okay. We're good. We're not hurting anybody. Oh, listen, we need to get back to, you know, that song that I taught my children. It's me. It's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother. Not my sister. It's me. Standing in the need of prayer. The Christian is to hate sin. I want us to see, secondly, number two, the Christian is to mourn sin. Turn over to Psalm 38. Psalm 38. Turn there with me, would you please? Psalm 38. Psalm 38. I'd love to take the time to read this, but jump down to verse 18. Psalm 38, verse 18. Verse 17, for I am ready to halt. My sorrow is continually before me. Verse 18, would you read it together with me, please? For I will declare my iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. I will be sorry for my sin. See, I want to ask you this morning, how do you respond when you sin? Oh, well. Whatever. Only God's perfect anyway, you know, so it really doesn't matter. Wait a minute. The psalmist said, I will be sorry. See, the Christian mourns sin. The Christian mourns his sin. The Christian mourns when he has known and striven and yet begins to fall backwards and to step into that sin. A Christian mourns that. He expresses grief over his sin. You know, a Christian mourns not just his sin, but even the sin of others. You know, one of the most remarkable things about Job to me is the fact, as we see the story of Job open in Job chapter 1, we find Job offering sacrifices and confessing sin. Not his sin, the sin of his children. You know, a Christian mourns the sin of his children. You know, the Bible says here in Job 1 verse 5, he rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all, the number of his children. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. See, Job had such a spirit and such an attitude about sin that he mourned the sin, confessed the sin, offered sacrifices even on behalf of his own children. You know, we see the prophets, many prophets, mourning the sin of their nation. You know, as Christians, as we see our nation continue to dive headlong into the iniquity and the sin. You know, how do we respond to that? We mourn that sin. as Ezra mourned the sin of his people. Ezra chapter 9 verse 5, he says, "And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord God." Verse 6, would you read it with me? "And said, Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee. My God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens." Oh, listen, how do we see the sins even of our own nation, our own people? See, one of the reasons that I believe it's going to take the hand of God for our country to experience revival is because of this issue that Ezra mentions. You know, he mentions this shamefacedness. You know, Ezra, the prophet of God, was ashamed about the sin of the people, but were the people ashamed? You know, we look at our culture, we look at our country, and we see there's no shame. There's no shame. They're proud of their sin. Now, there was a time in our country when there was some expectations of public decency and there would be repercussions for sins that were brought out into the public square and there was a time when men were ashamed to curse around women or children, or time when women were ashamed to dress provocatively. And see, Jeremiah spoke about a people that had no shame. Look at Jeremiah in chapter 8 and verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 8 verse 12. "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall." You see, Israel, when he spoke of, Jeremiah, when he spoke of Israel's sins, he said, because they were not ashamed of their iniquity, that required of them the judgment of God. You know, in our country, it's no coincidence that the people that have made their cause to normalize a particular abomination, they call that the pride movement. They take pride in their sin. They take pride, think about that, they take pride in their sin. You see, for the Christian, how should we view sin? What should our attitude be towards sin? The Christian mourns sin. "I will be sorry," the psalmist said. And I want to ask you, has the sin of our culture, has the sin of our world caused you or brought you to a place where you no longer blush? You're no longer ashamed. You know, the programming and even the commercials of our country, they're so filthy and so vile. Do we blush at sin? Do we mourn over sin? Are we grieved because of the sin of our land? Or have we been so desensitized to sin, we don't even see it? We don't even hear it. We become calloused. Oh, listen, sin causes sorrow, and a Christian is to mourn sin. I love what one preacher said, sin always causes sorrow. And either you'll be sorry now and you'll repent, or you'll be sorry later as you face the consequences of that sin. We've been in the Old Testament, Psalms. Let's get to the New Testament. Certainly much to say about this matter of sin, as Jesus Himself even told us to if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and so forth. But I want us to see some specific references to sin from the New Testament. So that brings us to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I want to read just one verse here, verse 9. What is the Christian's attitude? What should the Christian's attitude be towards sin? The Christian is to hate sin. The Christian is to mourn sin. The Christian is, Romans chapter 12, verse 9, abhor sin. Verse 9, would you read the whole verse with me, please? Ready? "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good." Let's say the last part of that verse again. Ready? "Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good." How are we as Christians to feel about sin? You see, as Christians, we are to detest, abhor. But the word abhor actually brings a stronger connotation than even hate itself. We are to not just detest, but you could say utterly detest. You know, I'm told that the word abhor is actually the verb form of the word abomination. And we find the word abomination mentioned in Scripture and in the Old and New Testament. And God, the Bible speaks of things that are an abomination to God. And God told Israel of things that, you know, under the ceremonial law, they were to be an abomination to them. And the word abhor means to loathe. You know, the word itself literally means to shudder. The word abhor is the idea of a gut-level response. You see, we are to abhor a response that's almost uncontrollable. You could almost say it like this. It's a spiritual gag reflex. One of the fun and challenging parts of adopting children is having children that are not quite the proverbial chip off the old block. And some of that is seen in some of the food likes and dislikes. And I've got one child that hates gelatin. And I didn't think much of it. You know, I just thought that was just a preference. And I found out the hard way why he doesn't like Jell-O. Because it stimulates a gag reflex. And the Bible tells us here as Christians that we are to abhor that which is evil. You see, now I want to remind us what our world is doing. The reason that we see the sin of this world so flagrantly in our face, in the face of the American culture is because what the world is doing is trying exposure therapy on Christians. You know, they just want to get it out there and make you see it everywhere and really make you think that everybody's doing it and want to normalize it in such a way that you know that you think, man, am I the only one that doesn't think like that? Am I the only one that doesn't see things that way? And the world wants to you to think that you know you don't respond in affirming, and you're bigoted, and you're filled with hate, and yet you and I, as children of God, are reminded by the Holy Spirit through Paul's pen that we are to, say it with me, abhor that which is evil. Abhor that which is evil. Listen, don't let sin get to a place in your heart and in your life where it's normalized. Abhor sin. Abhor sin. And by the way, don't just abhor their sin, abhor your sin. You want to get the victory over sin, you need to start abhorring sin. There needs to be a spiritual gag reflex, if you will, in that response to even the very thought of sin. And there are some sins that are so damaging and so destructive that we're to go on a seek and destroy mission. We're to hate it. You know, it's kind of like that, you know, that big hairy spider. You know, I mean, at first it's like, whoa, and then it's like, you know, where's a shoe? Where's something I can smack that thing with? And we are to a gut level response, and we wage all out war against that sin. As a Christian, we abhor sin. That's why the Bible says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, would you read it with me, please? Colossians 3, 5 and 6. Mortify for your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. See, there are some sins we don't just incrementally work to get the victory over. You know, it's not, you know, okay, fornication. No. Abhor it. Hate it. Cast it off. You know, mortify it, the Bible tells us. And utterly, utterly detest sin. And listen, we need to have God's mind, God's heart. We need to see life from God's perspective. And we need to ask God for His help and His strength in understanding sin and abhorring sin, detesting sin. Again, not hating the sinner. You know, however repulsed we may be, knowing that they need the same grace of God that was visited upon us and is still visited upon us. Listen, but as Christians, what should we think about sin? What should our attitude be towards sin? We are to abhor sin. I wanted to finish with this thought. Number four, the Christian is to avoid the appearance of sin. The Christian is to avoid the appearance of sin. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22. Would you read this together with me? Ready? Abstain from all appearance of evil. Abstain from all appearance of evil. You know, there are countless professed Christians that don't even want to acknowledge this verse as a verse. I mean, it's so ingrained in our culture, we fight for our rights. You know, the idea that we should give something up just because it looks bad. You know, that flies in the face of our culture. And yet, for the Christian who wants to understand how God wants us to view sin, right? That's what we're seeking. Well, what is God? What kind of attitude towards sin does the Bible tell us that we should have? What kind of attitude towards sin would please Him? You know, the Bible tells us abstain from all appearance of evil. You know, I've heard stories, not too many, but it has happened, where pastors have had to resign their relationship because of an inappropriate relationship with a woman in the church. And, you know, you read the headline and immediately you think you can come to a conclusion. There's been some kind of adultery that's committed. But you read a little more and you find out that there was nothing explicit, nothing immoral. That it was just the amount of communication and the forms of communication that gave people, that gave the media the perception of the sin of adultery. Do you understand what I'm saying? And, you know, listen, I, as a Christian, I don't want to have lifestyle choices that I have to explain away. You see, what does the Bible say? Say it with me. Abstain from all appearance of evil. You know, I don't want to pull in and have to explain. No, that wasn't heavy metal. That was Christian contemporary music. And by the way, can I remind us, Christian in the Bible is a noun, not an adjective. Okay? It's not a marketing ploy. We slap that label on it. Well, this is Christian, and now we can peddle it and make money on it and profit off of it. No, no, no. You and I are commanded to abstain from all appearance of evil. The very perception of evil in your life is going to hurt others. You see, and again, this flies in the face of our culture because we've been taught to be so selfish and so self-centered, and we're not to think about how our actions affect other people. We're just supposed to be out there clamoring for our rights, and yet the Word of God tells us that you and I, of our attitude towards sin, are to be so sensitive in this area. Look at Romans chapter 14, verse 3. Would you read this with me? Romans 14, verse 13. Ready? Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. See, when it comes to this matter of the appearance of evil, you know, if others would not approve, if it looks bad, if it does not explicitly bring glory to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, abstain from all appearance of evil. See, the reason we need to abstain from the appearance of evil is because this world is going to rejoice at any appearance of evil in your life. You know, if you're a Christian, And folks know you're a Christian. Your coworkers know you're a Christian. Your neighbors know you're a Christian. They're watching you. They're watching you. And when they see a little bit of evil, even the appearance, what they can perceive to be evil, that is going to give them a cause to rejoice. Because they want to justify your very life, the manner of your life has brought conviction to them. And now they can write you off because you're just a big fake. You're just a hypocrite. You're just like them after all. You see, after David's sin with Bathsheba, you know, Nathan the prophet told David something very, very pointed. He said, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Think about that. The sin of the believer gives cause for the world to rejoice. And this world is so wicked, they're not going to investigate and see if there's any sin that's really there. Even the very appearance of sin is going to give this wicked world cause to rejoice. And listen, I want to remind us as God's people, we need to stop fighting for what we perceive to be our rights. Instead, start fighting for the glory of God. Christians fighting for their rights. Well, what's wrong with that? And why can't I go there? And why can't I watch this? And well, do I have to go back to church on Sunday night? And why can't I talk like that? And is that music really wrong? And what's wrong with wearing that? And on and on. And yet the Word of God tells us, abstain from all appearance of evil. See, as long as you're trying to get out of righteousness, you'll find a way. Your old flesh will find a way. See, but God is looking for a people who will be righteous, who love righteousness and hate evil. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, what a great verse. Would you read this with me, please? The first half of 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him. Whose heart is perfect. Again, not sinless. With this old flesh, you and I will never be sinless. But by God's grace, we can sin less. We need to have a right attitude towards sin. See, in 2024, the eyes of the Lord are still running to and fro throughout the whole earth. Let our Lord find what He's seeking in the Allen Baptist Church. Let Him find a people that their heart is perfect towards Him. A people who love righteousness, not so they can puff their chest out and boast in their own self-righteousness, but for His namesake. Because we love Him. Because we want to honor Him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. A people who hate sin, a people who abhor sin, a people who mourn sin, not just the sin of the culture, not just their sin, but our sin, my sin. You see, God has called us as His children to be salt. And if we're going to be salt, we must have a right attitude towards the sin of this world. Church in America has lost its saltiness. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 14, salt is good. But if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.